All right, Revelation chapter 2.
Kind of a large portion that we're biting off today, at chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, what can you remember from our study so far? What has made an impact in your thoughts, in your life? Yeah, a lot of prophecy and things we associate with the book, but it is the revelation of Jesus. It is to show us the fullness of his glory, and not just his humility as he was in his first coming. It's quite a stark contrast, isn't it? What we've been seeing so far. We see Jesus on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark. He's the lowly servant, meek and mild and patient, ever so patient with his disciples who just don't get it, and they don't get it over and over again. And he is such a meek and mild Savior. And we get to Revelation, and the contrast is so distinct. It just really stands out to me as we see the glory of Christ, we see the authority of Christ, the aspects of his judgment. His patience is going to come to an end in dealing with sin. He's going to deal with that. Anything else? Okay. Right, and John falls down as dead when he comes into the presence of one that he knew so intimately. He laid on Jesus' bosom and whispered back in his ear. I mean, it was just such a closeness there. And then to see John falling down as dead in the presence of the risen Savior in his glory, it is quite the deal. And all of that visual that John is sharing with us was teaching us something. It's not just for the impression that would come. You know, sometimes people do things just to make an impression, just to do something big or sparkly, you know. But the things that John is telling us about Jesus in his appearance have a direct relationship, and we're really going to see that tied together today in chapters 2 and 3, because almost everything that he said in chapter 1 about Jesus' appearance is now brought to application in chapter 2 and 3. And so we want to look tonight at Christ in relation to his church. We have seven churches that are given in chapter 2 and 3. And it's really very long, so I won't read through all of it here. But let's read a little bit of it together. Chapter 2, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I'd like to skip down to chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that they that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Drop down to verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. In verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we can see that we've already talked about some of these things, that he is now taking these images of in chapter 1 and applying them in specific situations. And so we've, like in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw him as holding the seven stars in his right hand. He's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. Okay, so he's already seen those things. We've talked about it. Another place, I don't think we read the verse tonight, but he talks about his feet of brass. And we saw how judgment begins at the house of the Lord. So we've made these connections along the way. There's a few things in here that we really haven't expounded upon in our study. One of the things that catches my attention is when words are repeated. What are some of the words repeated in chapters 2 and 3?
Verse 7.
Okay, 7.
I know your works.
Jesus Christ, in the midst of his church, is omniscient. He knows their works. There's seven churches spoken of here, but there, he actually says it 8 times. And it's in the, I think it was the verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, the persecuted church. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So the persecuted church was encouraged doubly in the fact that God, Jesus Christ, their Savior, knows what's going on in the church. It is not ignored. It's not that he's forsaken them to their trials and tribulations, that he is intimate in knowledge of everything that is going on. How does that affect us? That he is omniscient in regards to his church. Is that an encouragement to you, or is that a discouragement? Does that bring joy or fear?
Conviction.
Conviction? Okay. So maybe a little bit along the line of fear to bring conviction. Yeah?
He's been meeting our needs.
And he has. He knew what we needed. He was very much aware of our situation. So it brings comfort. And really, it's both. As you look through these churches, we see Jesus Christ knowing their works positively. And that's usually the the order in which he presents it. I know your works. Here's the good things that I see. But then there are some churches that he knows their works, and it's negative things. And he knows both the good and the evil. He knows the things which are done for Christ, and he knows the things that are done in the flesh and that are just lukewarm, the church that does not have any passion for Christ. He knows the works. What's another word that is repeated through here? Okay, that was kind of the conclusion of the cycle there. And this is to be a message to be taken to heart. He knows what the church is doing, and he is active in his church, and you need to take it to heart. It is really sad that so many of us as Christians can become so hard-hearted that the Word of God does not impact our thinking. It doesn't impact the choices of our life. It doesn't change what we hold to be important. And so he is pleading with his church, take this to heart, because there's some really serious things that are in this message. Sin is going to be dealt with. Rewards are going to be given to the faithful. Take it to heart. Change your life. Make the changes in the church that need to be made. Have a passion for Christ. What else? Depends?
Repent.
Repent. Okay. Yes. That is repeated through here. Repent. Change your mind and change your direction.
I don't know if you're ready for this yet, but he who has an ear, let him hear.
Okay. Yep, that's what she had said just a minute ago. Okay. There's one word that is repeated 25 times in here. Overcome is, I didn't count those, but that is in there a lot. We'll touch on that at the end. So it's two little words, I will. Jesus Christ is sovereign in his church. He has determined. As you look through there, and I went ahead and underlined them as I went through, because that is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He has made this promise. And as you go through there, there are those promises which are conditional, and there's promises which are unconditional. And most of them in this passage are conditional. And almost all of them relate back to having those that overcome, those that repent. Our response to the message brings about the reward. I will do this, and I will do that, and I will give this, and I will give that. And to realize that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign and faithful. What he says, he will do. And the things in here which are unconditional mainly had to do with those that had sinned to a point beyond repentance. The Nicolaitans, the Jezebels, that kind of a situation. And so those firm statements of what will be in God's judgment. Judgment is coming. And those that are in the church that are not really the church are going to be exposed. We realize that that is a reality. There are always going to be those that have come in wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like they're Christians. They have a testimony like as if they're Christians. They infiltrate into the church, but they are not genuinely born again. And we see that he's making this separation through here, and he knows everything, and he is sovereignly in control. Oops, I didn't keep up with my looking at the person of Christ through here, not so much what was going on with the churches. We see that Jesus presents himself as having the seven spirits of God in chapter 3 and verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Okay, the seven spirits of God relates back to chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So in that, we talked about how that was the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, presented in that verse. And so here we see Jesus pictured not only as having the stars of the pastors of those churches, the messengers of those churches, but he also has in his hand the Holy Spirit. And it is the seven spirits, that number seven is a number of completion or fulfillment, that there is nothing lacking in Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit. We can think about Christians. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. We get all of the Holy Spirit that we're ever going to get. But the problem with the Christian life is the Holy Spirit doesn't have all of us. We don't get more of the Spirit. We yield more of ourselves to the Spirit. In Jesus Christ, there is a perfect harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is in his hands along with the pastors of the church. So, why is this important? What is the Holy Spirit known for throughout Scripture? Okay, the conviction of sin. That's very good, very important. Okay, comfort.
Power.
Power, yep. Very much. We see him in creation. Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God was hovering upon the deep. It was this, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of this world. And we see in the New Testament it was Jesus Christ himself that spoke the words, and the Holy Spirit was the power that did the work. And so the Holy Spirit is known throughout Scripture as one who has power. Let's look at some of these verses here. Let's see this connection. Isaiah chapter 11.
There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist.
Okay, so we see the picture of Jesus Christ as the branch that The Spirit of God is upon him, and in that he is empowered for the ministry which he is performing. He is going to carry out judgment. It's one of the key elements of this messianic passage. So the Spirit of God, oh no, my battery's low. Doesn't normally do that to me. The Spirit of God is involved in bringing judgment, power and authority. Let's see Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 10.
He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold, with a bull on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes and seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bull and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth."
Okay, we see here God's sovereign work in his people Israel. It's done not by their own strength, that's not by their own wisdom. And the application can be carried over to the church. What we are here to accomplish is not going to be accomplished by our own strength. It has to be accomplished through the power of the Spirit of God. And Jesus Christ, moving in the midst of his church, is moving there with the Spirit of God in his hand. He's going to accomplish his purposes. He can do great things through small people. And it's a comfort to know that it's the Spirit of God and the messengers to the church. I think there's a relationship there. You can think about that. It also demonstrates the Spirit of God is seen as the eyes of the Lord. And we see it brought out again, I think, in Revelation 4 and verse 4 and chapter 5 and verse 6.
Around the throne were 20, and on the thrones I saw.
In verse 5 is what the verse I was getting at.
Verse 5.
Mm-hmm. Okay, seven fires burning before the throne. And then chapter 5 and verse 6. There's a bizarre picture of Christ that we'll be getting to there, pictured as having seven eyes. That's not natural, right? But he's telling us there that, again, Christ and the Holy Spirit are working together seamlessly. That the eyes of the Lord, the seven eyes of God, that search throughout the earth, that's the Holy Spirit. And so his Spirit is searching through the church, and it will bring God's sovereign work according to his power, but it will also bring God's judgment. So the Spirit is often associated with active power of God in creation, in conviction of sin, and in conservation. He preserves our salvation. We are sealed until the day of Jesus Christ. And so he preserves. He is the one that is working in the world right now to restrain sin. And so he is a preserver. So we want to remember that as we see Jesus Christ working in his church. We see that Jesus presents himself as holy. That is, the basic idea behind holiness is the idea of being separate from something. And there's different words translated holy. We can look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, chapter 13 and 35, and Hebrews 7, 26, and we'll read those, but we'll give you the definition here. It is the undefiled by sin or having observed every moral obligation. So that is a statement that is true about Jesus Christ in his life here on earth, that he has fulfilled every moral obligation. That's not the word that is in our text. But go ahead and read those verses.
Acts 2:27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.
Okay, Jesus Christ is called the Holy One. In 13:35.
Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.
Hebrews 7:26.
Undefiled, separate from sin.
Okay, so you kind of compile several words there that demonstrate this aspect of purity, undefiled by sin. But the word in our passage has a stronger emphasis behind it in its aspect of separation. He is absolutely separate from evil, and really it would go beyond that in the sense of this aspect of glory, and that God is absolutely set apart from all of his creation in all of his attributes. We think of holiness, sometimes we think of righteousness or purity, but holiness is being absolutely set apart from the created world. He is holy in all of his attributes. There is none like him in any aspect. He is Jesus Christ, God, in all of his glory. And that's what we're seeing here. There are aspects of his nature that we are to follow in, but he is so perfected in those things that he is above anything that we can produce in this life. And he is so fully separated from sin and from evil, absolutely holy in his righteousness. 2 Samuel 22, verses 26 and 27.
With the merciful you will show, and with the devious you will show yourself.
Okay. We're looking at verse 7 in Revelation. And what church is that written to? Okay.
3:7.
To the church of Philadelphia. And the Philadelphian church was known for what? Their faithfulness to God. In all of these churches, there was sin and things that he's dealing with, but the Philadelphia church was the faithful church. And so I see this connection that he is bringing a word of encouragement. He's telling them that he is holy, and he's speaking to a church that was following him in holiness. They were separating themselves from the evil. And he combines that with this aspect of being true. He says, he who is holy, he who is true. And that word for true is having the genuine nature of a thing, not just a name or a resemblance. It's opposite to being counterfeit or simulated. It is the perfect realization of an ideal. That it was genuine through and through. We have several apple trees, and they've been doing really well the last couple of years. But I don't, I'm not very faithful at getting out and getting them sprayed. And so you have to be careful when you eat the apple. Sometimes you pick this apple and it just looks wonderful. It's great, big, shiny, beautiful apple. But then you take a great big bite of it and what's on the inside? Some coddling moth has eaten out the inside and crawled out the blossom end, and you didn't even see where that there was anything wrong with it. And you get this nasty inside of the apple. Now you look at the church here, and one of the things that is taking place is this faithful church was having to make a distinction from those that said they were something and were not. In verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who says they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is the discouraging thing that this church is dealing with. They're dealing with the lies of Satan. And Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's a deceiver. He's an imitator. He will come in and present himself as something that he is not. He's the facade. He is the fake Christ. And these individuals had to discern. And they were dealing with these people that said that they were believers, and they weren't. They were actually of the synagogue of Satan. And so Jesus Christ is speaking to them, and he says, I am the genuine article. I am genuine through and through. And he knows what is real, and he knows what is false. He's not going to be fooled. This word is one of John's favorites. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. John, in his writings, uses it 22 times. So that leaves one time, I think, in Luke, and then four times that Paul... Well, if you count Paul as writing Hebrews, I think four times that Paul may have used the word. This is a key word for John, this aspect of being genuine. John 1 and verse 9.
That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world.
Okay, the true light, the genuine light, not the artificial light. He is the real article. Chapter 6 and verse 32.
And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father giveth you.
Okay, and Jesus Christ was the true bread from heaven. Moses gave you an ideal. God sent manna, and that was to be a picture of something. And Jesus is the full, genuine article. He fulfills every aspect of that picture. John 15, 1.
I am the true vine.
Okay, the fullness of the idea of the vine. Israel was called the vine, and they didn't live up to the image of it. And yet Jesus Christ was completely the picture that was intended. John uses it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8.
On the other hand, I am writing a new command because the darkness is passing, light is already shining.
Okay. And chapter 5 and verse 20.
Us and understanding.
So it is important to the church that Jesus Christ is true. We are in him who is true, right? that we may know him who is true. This is confidence. This is the assurance of our salvation, because Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is the genuine article, and he is genuinely active in his church. We can trust him. We can rely upon him. He's worthy of our trust. He is genuinely true. He's worthy of whatever we're going to suffer through in this life. He's worthy of the struggle of trying to discern good and evil. He's worthy of that in his church. He is called the Amen. Let me see if I get to my passage again here. In verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen. That is a term that we're somewhat familiar with. Appreciate it when Tom's back, right? He's our Amen corner when he's here. He's the verbal one that sits back there. Most of us are kind of quiet. But we understand that when we say Amen, we're encouraging everybody that this is what has just been spoken is genuinely true. This is truth. Let it be so. And so the definition comes in the idea of firmness, faithful, surely, trustworthy, truly. So it is. So be it, and may it be fulfilled. Isaiah 65 and verse 16.
So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes.
Okay, we think of the God, or we think of Amen as something we attach on as a word of fulfillment or encouragement or the conclusion of a prayer or something. But here, that God of truth could be translated Amen. And so God was called the Amen. And now in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the Amen. The deity of Jesus Christ, again, demonstrated over and over. The things which are true of the Father are true of the Son. And so we see that. This word is the same that we see throughout Jesus' teachings, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you. And it's interesting that that was unique to Jesus. We never see that in any of the other writings. The closest we come to it would be probably Paul in Timothy when he says, this is a true statement. This is worthy of all acceptance. But other than that, nobody else spoke like that. They never put the Amen at the beginning. It was always something that's tagged on at the end. Right? And so Jesus is unique in this, and he is speaking with the authority of the Messiah. He is God in the flesh speaking truth. And so he sets that out in the beginning. Truly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20.
For all the promises of God in him, and to the glory of God through us.
So the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, that refers to the sovereignty of God, which is behind human events. As the ruler of God's creation, Christ existed before God's creation and is sovereign over it. This description was in preparation for the stern word of rebuke which Christ would give to the church in Laodicea. Jesus Christ is sovereign over his church. One last aspect here. We saw those that overcome used over and over. And I want us to understand that that is a description of all believers. We see that the things which are promised here are elsewhere promised to believers in other passages of Scripture. But if we go to John, we're out of time, so let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and see how John uses this in his letter to the church.
I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the words of God abide in you, and you have overcome the wicked one.
Okay. Those were statements of reality, a fact, something that is already demonstrated in chapter 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And then chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So in that situation, we're looking at churches where there are a mixture of people, those that are genuinely saved and those that are not, and he's encouraging the faithful. Those that overcome will be blessed in the end.